Can you hear me, Nan? Okay, good. All right, we're going to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 31, finish up this chapter, and go on to chapter or 2 Samuel in chapter 1 here in just a moment. From verse 7 through 10, though, we read, And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off the head and stripped off his armor. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs, but they fastened his body to the wall of Beth San. Diane, do you mind asking the blessing, please? Amen. So Saul's suicide here didn't accomplish what he intended for it to do, because his head was lopped off anyway and passed around from city to city as a trophy. And basically his naked body was nailed to the wall of the Philistine city to be a spectacle for all to see. Now, I know that sounds kind of gruesome. In that culture, though, they did do things like that for a reason. For a Jew not to receive proper burial was both humiliating and it was sacrilegious. And for a body to be mutilated and then put on display was even more scandalous to the Jewish mind. The Philistines were letting their people and their idols know that they had won a great victory over their chief enemy. And so this kind of practice, you think, well, it's so barbaric, and it is, but it still happens in this day that we live. ISIS, for example, did this on a grand scale, beheading people on camera and burning them alive in cages while filming it, and then posting it live a lot of times on the internet. And they did all of it for a shock factor, for creating fear in the hearts and the lives of their enemies. Now, we're told in the book of Revelation 11 that the two great prophets of God will be killed, and their bodies also will be displayed for all to see. And instead of being repulsed by such a sight, the people will celebrate, even give one another gifts. Amazing that they would do that as such a thing. But that's what will happen. Let's go ahead and read Revelation 11, 7 through 13. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, I honestly believe this is talking about the Antichrist, who has Satan, is Satan incarnate. You know, literally, he ascends out of that bottomless pit, and he literally will dwell within this man of sin. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know that's Jerusalem that it's talking about. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwelled on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. God's going to get the glory one way or another. And I know what a lot of people intend for evil, like, for example, a lot of these terrorist groups right now, and the things that they did, what they did, you know, on, I forget what date it was.
October 7th.
October 7th, yeah. Horrendous, and the things that they did, even mutilating babies, cutting their heads off and things like that, all for the terror and shock factor. I remember back in the 80s, they actually made a movie about it, Black Hawk Down, in Somalia. The Somalians literally took and drugged the bodies of those soldiers through the city and looked at them as though they were some kind of trophy. Well, again, that's what they were doing here. In verse 11 through 13, it says, "Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines, what they had done to Saul, and all the valiant men rose up and traveled all night, and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shean. And they came to Jabesh and buried them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under, or burned them there, sorry. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. These men of Jabesh-Gilead received word that Saul's corpse was nailed to the wall of the Philistine city, and their hearts were broken, and they were stirred, literally, with compassion towards Saul. And so, marching all night long, these men risked their own lives to recover Saul and his son's bodies. Their bodies were so mutilated that they eventually had to burn them. They just couldn't, you know, probably couldn't stand the stench any longer. And they buried their bodies under the tree in their own city. Now, what was it that moved these men? Why risk your own lives being outnumbered and having superior weapons, at the Philistine disposal against you? All to recover a headless corpse and of not only the king, but his sons. And I want to suggest it was because of something that had happened 40 years earlier before, when Saul was presented to Israel as their king. Certain people said, "Long live the king," while others said, "We will not have this farmer from the tribe of Benjamin rule over us." And it might have been even these guys. But Saul realized that there was opposition about him, and he knew that the nation was divided. So what did he do? He went back to his farm and just plowed away. He went back to farming until word reached him that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were in trouble. And when Nahash, the Amorite, threatened to wage war against Jabesh-Gilead, Saul was moved with compassion for them. And he rallied the men of Israel with 330,000 men who answered his call. Saul marched all night to rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot it. 40 years later, when he was naked and humiliated, the men to whom Saul showed mercy returned the same favor. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, there's a principle here that says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Again, and it's important that Saul, he started off good, but he eventually got led astray. And we should learn the lesson here of being able to show mercy. Matthew 9, verse 13 says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." And then we're told in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So we can't expect mercy to be shown to us if we are unwilling to show mercy. Fortunate for Saul, he showed mercy to Jabesh-Gilead at that time. In James 2, verse 12 through 13, it says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, it might, you know, the victory that you will gain by being merciful and by being filled with compassion towards others Might not happen for 40 years like this. But I believe whenever we need it the most, that's when it's going to be there. This is what is promised to us by God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's the word of God. Now, again, there was another king whose body was nailed, not to a wall, but to a cross. The agony was unbelievable, the humiliation more than anyone could stand. In the spiritual sense, he was decapitated as well as he experienced separation from his spiritual body, the church. Remember, he is the head and we are the body. His disciples separated themselves. They all ran, they all fled whenever Jesus needed them the most. He was burned in the fire of God's righteous indignation, and it was poured out on him to the full strength. So when we come and we partake at his table, we do so to say, I remember what you did for me. Again, I was about to be done in by the enemy, but you came from heaven to rescue me. Now, as gruesome as all of that is, it is a beautiful type and picture of what Christ has done for us. After they buried Saul and his son's bones, they fasted for 7 days, and it was supposed to, I think it was a tribute to Saul and his sons. Saul had often held court under the tree in Ramah, so this was kind of appropriate as well, recognizing that he is still king. Later on, David disinterred the bones of Saul and Jonathan and had them buried in their family tomb in Benjamin. 2 Samuel 21:12-14 tells us this. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gibeah. And so they brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged and buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan's son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And so they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God heeded the prayer of the land. I find that interesting that the Bible says until that was done, that perhaps the Lord did not heed the prayer of the land. But once that was done, he heeded the prayer of the land. Then we go into 2 Samuel chapter 1. As we start this, we need to understand that for 10 years, David was in exile with a price on his head, running from Saul and waiting for a time when God would literally put him on the throne of Israel. And during those difficult years, David grew in faith and he grew in a godly character, and God equipped him for the work that he had chosen for him to do. And when the day of victory did arrive, David was careful not to force himself on the people, because many were still loyal to the house of Saul. I remember when Bill became pastor here in the church after Brother Horton. And I remember a dear brother who actually ordained Brother Horton years ago, gave Bill some really sage advice when he told him not to try to change everything at once, you know, and remember, you know, that a lot of times people expect you to be your predecessor. And Bill was quick to tell people, I'm not him, but I understand how people feel, you know. So he took a cautious approach. You can't help but admire David for his wisdom and his patience as he would win the affection and the allegiance of the people as he sought to unify the nation. Psalm 78, David wrote, verse 70-72, it says, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, in Israel his inheritance. Listen, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So he was a very wise king. Verses 1 through 10 now in chapter 2, or in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul that David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And so he said to him, I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battles. Many of the people are fallen and dead. Saul and Jonathan, his sons, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As it happened by chance to be on Mount Gibeah, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots of the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And so I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for the anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So he stood over him, and so I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." So what we see here is that on the very day that David was slaughtering the Amalekites, the Philistine armies were overpowering Saul and his army at Mount Gibeah, where Saul and his three sons were killed. Scripture gives us three different accounts of the death of Saul and his sons. But again, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, it tells us that Saul killed himself, fell on his own sword. And then we have this Amalekite's testimony that he had killed Saul. Again, the question is, which is true? Well, the truth is, you know, he took his own life. The Amalekite only said that he had did this to garner favor with David. But the real truth is, when it boils right down to it, God killed Saul. And I got a scripture that will bear that out. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13 through 14. And so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So again, there's no question that the man had been in a battle, or at least, at the very least, on the battlefield. And no doubt he was searching for spoils there before the Philistines actually got there. And he found Saul and his sons before the Philistines did. And he took Saul's insignias of his kingship, his golden armband, his golden caplet that he wore on his helmet. Basically, it was a golden wreath that went on top of his helmet. And, it's interesting that 25 years earlier, God said to Saul, "I want you to kill every Amalekite." Why? Again, the Amalekites were a constant problem for the people of Israel. As we've shared with you before, they would literally attack the children of Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness. And they would attack from behind, and they would attack the older folks, the mothers with babies, the sick and the feeble. And they were literally what you would call the terrorists of that day, because they showed no mercy. God declared to Moses that he would war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. In verse 11 through 14, it says, "Therefore David took a hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am a son of an alien, an Amalekite." Ooh, they had just, remember, they got back from slaughtering those Amalekites. So David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Exodus 17, verse 14 through 16, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in a book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Malachi from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Again, in 1 Samuel, God reiterated his charge against the Amalekites when he told Saul to destroy them, every man, woman, and child, and actually everything that they owned. Saul went to battle, and he purposely kept from killing some of the Amalekites. He spared their king Agag and brought him back as a trophy. Remember, Samuel ended up hacking him to pieces in obedience to God. Ironically, Saul's life is ended by an Amalekite. An Amalekite, this Amalekite no doubt thought that he was going to be rewarded by David. And David says, "How dare you stretch forth your hand to take the life of God's anointed?" Now, even though Saul had hardened his heart against God, David recognized that Saul was king because the Lord allowed him to be. This is why when he himself had opportunity to kill Saul two separate times, he didn't do so. He saw him as the Lord's anointed. And then in verse 15 through 16, it says, "Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and execute him.' And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So the Amalekite thought he deserved a reward. Instead, he was killed. Again, throughout Scripture, Amalek is an illustration of our flesh. He speaks of the flesh. We are to kill, we are to mortify our flesh, because if we don't, it will kill us. Romans 8, verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Again, this Amalekite would never have existed had Saul obeyed God in the first place. Verse 17 through 18. "Then David lamented this with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." Now, where's the book of Jasher in our scriptures? Well, we don't have it in our scriptures. Doesn't mean it's not an inspired word from God. I encourage people to read. You can get copies of the book of Jasher, you know, just like you can get the copies of the book of Enoch. During this period of lamentation and mourning, David says, "You know what? We need to teach the young people to be archers." Now, why did he say this at this particular time? Well, first, in 1 Samuel 13, it tells us that the Philistines had taken away all weapons and instruments of iron from the Israelites to ensure that their own military advantage would stay in place as they began to rule the region. It would be Jonathan and Saul who introduced the bow and arrow to the people of Israel. And the arrows would be tipped with stone, eliminating the need for iron. So the lesson is pretty simple for us, and it's practical. That is, if there's been a loss in your life, if there's been a hurt in your heart, an ache in your soul, here's the key. Go back into the battle. Go back into the battle. Engage. God has not given us a piece of armament for our back to turn and run. We're to stand and fight. Serve the Lord without, you know, fleeing. Trust Him and be renewed in your strength. Let the Lord renew your intensity. And if you don't, you're going to remain in a state of depression and heaviness. Again, I've been experiencing those things, so I've had a choice set before me: engage in the battle or be depressed and in heaviness. And so David showed great insights here. He and his men and his call to arms, again, would provide both a fitting commemoration for Saul and Jonathan, but also it would help in the beginning of this much-needed restoration of the nation of Israel. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?